like to start off by, and I was just reading the article on what happened last night in Orlando, Florida. The massacre of an Orlando nightclub that claimed 50 lives and the worst mass shooting in U.S. history. Lord, so many lives touched, changed, hurt in ways we can't even imagine. We just want to lift up each of these families and praying, God, that even in the midst of this tragedy, eyes would be focused upon you. And instead of being mad at you or shaking their fist up to heaven, Lord, that there would be a turning to you for those that don't know you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would work, be with each of those first responders and all of those that just witnessed this bloody scene and the images that'll now be just stamped in their minds forever. God, we pray for each and every one of them. We pray, God, that they would seek the help that they need. But ultimately, Lord, we pray that they would run into you and find their comfort and their solace in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Crazy. Crazy, crazy world. A couple of announcements. One is with Thrive today during third service. Pastor Mike is going to be sharing what is prayer. And just to let you know, on our website, if you find that Thrive banner, just click on it. If you want to get Nate's message from last week or any of the last three that we did in the last set of the teaching. So if you're not able to make the third, we do have them online and you can just click on those. And speaking of Pastor Nate, on Tuesday nights, we have a men's fellowship that he started a few months back, but it meets down in the high school room, and it's at 7 p.m., obviously, on Tuesday nights. It's an opportunity to build relationships centered on Christ with other men from our church. Nate says, we'll be studying the life and ministry of Christ and learning how to apply the teachings of Jesus to everyday lives. And so come and receive encouragement from the Word of God and from other men as we learn what it means to be a follower of Christ and to join him on his mission. And so that's Tuesday night, 7 p.m. down in the high school room. Why don't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Lord, I was thinking of the word grace, and as I think of that word grace, it's what every single one of us needed to gain salvation. It's not by our works. It's that unmerited favor that you give unto us. But we also realize we need your grace every single day in our lives. Lord, we need your grace today. Yes, you saved us, but even though that we are saved, we still need your grace every day. And so, Father, we just pray that you would flood us, Lord, with that grace. Or as Paul called it, heaping grace upon grace. Lord, we need it for our lives today. We can't do it on our own. We need you. Speak to us, Lord, we pray, as we move through this section about John the Baptist and his life and his doubts. Help us in relating to him and this character, this individual. Lord, teach us about your son Jesus and how he worked with this and how he helped him in working through this problem. In Jesus' name, amen. What does proof mean when it refers to whiskey or other distilled alcoholic beverages? In the very old days, whiskey was proved to be good whiskey, that it had enough alcohol in it and not had been, too much watered down. What they would do, they would take a pellet of gunpowder and they would pour the liquid on that and then light it with a match. And if it was at least 50% alcohol, it would be able to burn. If it was less than that, if there was too much water in it, it wouldn't burn. And thus they were able to prove or give proof to the fact that it was at least 50% alcohol. No, I'm not advocating drinking. This is simply an illustration of something that we call proof. And so with this 50% alcohol became what was called 100% proof that it was good whiskey, which is why today it's called 100 proof whiskey, which is interesting because it's only 50% alcohol, but that's the name that they came up with. So with this word proof, it's a test or trial of something to establish whether it is true. You and I, we all desire proof. And if you're a thinking individual, that even upon getting saved, or maybe right before getting saved, but even today, if you'll be honest, that you're still desiring certain proofs in certain areas. We need to know if it's true. And that's a good thing. God designed us this way. He's wired it this way. Us to be able to have a mind that can think and can reason. And he's given us these skills. Asking God for proofs doesn't shake him up at all. There's no human that's ever asked a question where God started trembling. Oh no, dang, I was hoping they wouldn't ask that one, right? No way. But you must allow him to answer different than you might expect. Have you ever been shook up? Maybe shook to the very foundation of your faith. Maybe it was a very difficult question about God or his word. Maybe it, you know, started back in, you know, with origin. Where do we come from? Or with meaning. What's the meaning of my life anyways? Or morality, right and wrong, or even destiny. Where do I go once I die? Maybe it's a very difficult life circumstance, a death of a loved one, a bankruptcy, a boyfriend that broke up with you, or a spouse that left you, or a child that walked away from his or her faith. So I ask the question, ever experienced doubt or despair, questions or even hesitation, uncertainty or reservation or indecision or vacillation? And if you have, you are in very good company, Christian. John the Baptist, as we're about to read about, having doubts, is an example of real and authentic and genuine Christianity. Or I've entitled it 200 Proof. Because it was all about proving this. I need to know, Jesus, are you Messiah? Or are we waiting for someone else? I need proof, but not 100 proof. I need 200 proof. So many people doubted in Scripture. Greats. Abraham, the time with his wife. Hey, Sarah, we're going in this next town. If I happen to say that you're my sister, just go with it, okay? Because you're kind of half-sister anyways, right? And then that was doubt. That wasn't trusting in God at that time that he had said that. That wasn't right. Interesting, his son does the same thing. Isaac does the same thing. Must have been something. You know, we're always discipling towards the good or towards the bad, but he was definitely discipling his son there, where he grows up later and he says the same thing to his wife. Hey, you know, just in case, I'm gonna say you're my sister. Doubts. Elijah doubted Jezebel, his whole story with her and afraid of this woman. Jonah, doubts. Thomas, doubts. Never scares God. Works with each of the individuals and working them right through that. And so you see at the bottom will be our outline of proof, more proof, double proof, final proof. And so we'll look at our first one. We're in Matthew chapter 11, our first six verses. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, or this word commanding, these detailed instructions. Remember, he had sent them out two by two, the 12, and then they came back. And so when he finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Interesting, the very cities that he had just sent them out to, now he's going to go back and go through these same cities. And when John the Baptist, had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" That is the important question. That's the one to underline. The rest of it's going to be answering that very question right there. But let me pause and say just for a second, praise God for the other gospels and that, because something happens right here that Luke tells us about. I'll read it in just a little bit, but something is going to happen right here before this answer. But let me give this answer. In verse four now. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Verse 1 through 3 is the prophet's pause. He's perplexed. It's John the Baptist, this prophet, sitting there in prison, thinking through these things, struggling. Here we have this outdoorsman, a child of the desert, one who lived in the wide open spaces, now confined in a dungeon cell in the castle of Machaerus. John would find it very easy to get discouraged in this place. Machaerus, simply in Greek, means the sword. It's a fortified hilltop palace, as you see in the picture behind me. It's located actually just on the other side of the Dead Sea in Jordan, 15 miles southeast of the very north end of the Sea of Galilee, where the River Jordan spills into the lake there. But it's on the eastern side of the Dead Sea there. We today get discouraged in much better circumstances than this, but he's discouraged. He sends out a couple of his disciples to go ask this question. John couldn't understand Jesus' ministry, as with all of the old, the folks, living at this time of Jesus, of their knowledge and understanding of the Old Testament and what they were expecting to see in Messiah. John was in that same camp. And so he's wondering if there was another to come. I thought he was coming to judge, not save. And so they're thinking of all of the scripture you and I know as the second coming scriptures, but they're not seeing that take place, and they're wondering why. Was he impatient with Christ's quiet methods? He seemed to be too nice. He seemed to be moving too slow. But John does the most excellent thing anyone could do. He sent his little delegation straight to Jesus for answers. Doubts, if hidden, will fester. Doubts, if shared with others, may spread. Doubts should always be brought directly to Jesus. It was Griffith Thomas who said, "God is not wounded by a reverent challenge." And so we have a lot of challenges to God throughout Scripture. I'll quote one out of Psalm 42:9 by the sons of Korah, where they had said, "I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" And the sons of Korah just pouring out their heart before God. Interesting, God, their rock, their fortress, their stronghold and all of that. And yet, why, God, why? Verse 4 through 6 is where we get the Jesus' answer to the question. But first, Jesus makes this dynamic duo wait just a little bit. Because now I'm going to read Luke 7, verse 21 of what happens right here. And it's almost the exact same storyline in Luke 7. Now in Luke 7, it's down in verse 21. In verse 20, the question was, "Are you the coming one or do we look for another?" And then it says, "And that very hour he cured many infirmities, afflictions, evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard,'" and goes into the rest of the verse at the time. So they're asking the question. He says, "Stand over here for a second." And for maybe a few hours, just starts healing people left and right. Then goes back to him and says, "Now, go share what you saw and what you heard." William Barclay said, "John probably expected to hear, 'My armies are massing in Caesarea. The headquarters of the Roman government is about to fall. The sinners are being obliterated and judgment has begun.'" He would have expected Jesus to say, "The wrath of God is on the march." But Jesus said, "The mercy of God is here. Let us remember that where pain is soothed and sorrow turned to joy, where suffering and death are vanquished, there is the kingdom of God. The answer was, go back and tell John that the love of God is here. By Jesus' answer in verse 5, we see that John doubted his work and not necessarily him. It's what he was doing or actually not doing, what he thought he should be doing instead of later, now. But John, did you overlook the scriptures that spoke of my healing and delivering and preaching in the Old Testament? And our verse 5 basically conflates or fuses together two Isaiah scriptures, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. And when he comes, he'll open the eyes of the blind, unplug the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will sing for joy. Then he grabs Isaiah 61, 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. So actually, basically, he comes up with these six works that would fulfill the Old Testament messianic promises. Let me ask you this. Does Jesus ever look different to you? The way he specifically is working in your life today, did you expect maybe something different? But Jesus says the proof is in the healing, the proof is in the delivering, the proof is in the raising, the proof is in the preaching. Blind eyes are seeing things they've never seen before, and cripples are leaping, and lepers once shut out of society, now cleansed and restored to fellowship. Ears that have heard no song of a bird or music or listening are listening now. The dead are raised. Oh, and the spiritually poor who had no soul wealth have heard the good news and are now rich towards God. Go and tell John, I am master here over all diseases. I am master there, even in death. I am the Messiah. I am the coming one. Last thing he said in verse 6, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Offended means stumbled. Blessed is he who's not stumbled for what they're watching, what they're seeing. His messianic activity did not include expulsion of the Romans or restoration of the temple religion. See, the Lord's ways can often be very stumbling in our life. It's those times where we've asked God, what in the heck are you doing here? What is happening? But again, we just look back in scripture. David was offended by God working so well, by God's severity. Remember when the ark was being moved on a cart, which it shouldn't have been? Uzzah reaches out and stabilizes it there just because he thought it was going to fall. Simply reached out and just stabilize it, and God strikes him dead. 2 Samuel 6, 8, David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. God, what are you doing? He's mad at God's severity. Jonah was offended by God's mercy when Nineveh was spared in Jonah 4, verses 1 through 3, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He became very angry. Martha was offended by Christ's delay at her brother Lazarus' death. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died. Frustrated, stumbled by what God is doing or not doing in some given circumstance. Much grace is needed when John's messengers came back to him. And so they go back after verse 6. He's going to talk with the crowd about John and go into detail about his life and some other things that we need to know and some rebukes for those that were standing in the crowd. But as far as these two disciples, he sends them on back across the Dead Sea to the other side to Machaerus. And they come back with a report. Yes, it's him. The one who can do anything. The one who has all power. But he didn't say a word about letting you out of prison. No explanation. Faith nourished. prison doors left closed. And then the message, blessed is he who has not stumbled because of me. That's all. That was the message. And he gets his head cut off later and dies. Christ will not explain himself, but instead he will reveal himself as he did to David, to Jonah, and to Martha, and to John right here. Doesn't always explain himself, but he does reveal himself. Tell John, I'm not going to spring him out of prison, but let him know, blessed is he. Oh, how happy is he who has not stumbled by what they're seeing with their earthly eyes. What have you expected of the Christian faith that turned out to be different? Maybe you've learned that as Jesus didn't come to judge, so we aren't supposed to judge. That as Jesus didn't come to build religious walls, so we aren't supposed to construct them either. That as Jesus came to reach out to people to heal and to save and to bring hope and to care, that so ought we. Our work of the church is to alleviate human suffering as Christ did, but that is not our final work, and it's not our principal work. We're to bring men into living relationship with God so that they might enjoy, as G. Campbell Morgan called it, the franchise of eternity. That's what we're to be about. Oh, there might be some blessings along the way of healings as he still does that today, for sure. But it's not the main thing. Let's look at the next section and get more proof, 7 through 15. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, quotes Malachi here, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets there. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus gives such honor to his rugged, faithful, and fearless forerunner. That was the Malachi verse there, talking about being that forerunner before Messiah. Such a great tribute to a man, get this, who had doubts. Did you hear that? What a great honor to a man who had some serious doubts. Do you doubt? Be honest. We all doubt. You run across different scriptures, you scratch your head, you're puzzled by it, you ask some friends, you look at some commentaries, you look it up online, you look up Wikipedia, because that never lies. And so you try to find answers to those doubts. What a great tribute to a man. This guy's the greatest, and he's doubting. Oh, that should warm your heart. What did you go out to see? A fickle, vacillating character of a man, not John. This guy was immovable as a mighty tree. He wasn't some unstable reed blowing in the wind, more like a sturdy oak. What'd you go out to see? Some effeminate soul like the silk-clad attendees of the royal palace? That's actually Leonardo da Vinci's picture of John the Baptist. I normally like what Leonardo did, but that doesn't sum up John for me in any way. No way, not John. Locust-eating, camel hair-wearing, manly man. What'd you go out to see? A prophet? Bingo, and more than a prophet. Matter of fact, the greatest prophet of all times, John the Baptist. last of the prophets, forerunner to Jesus, the one that would lay out the red carpet for Messiah himself, he was the greatest of the prophets. And so he's specifically saying he was the one that Malachi was talking about. Alfred Plummer said that John, the whole man, was a sermon. Then he says at the end of verse 11, after he builds him up to say he's the greatest, not Muhammad Ali, he's the greatest, John the Baptist here, he's the greatest. And then he says, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You and I would fit into that category. How? The humblest believer today has a much higher position in Christ than John had as a prophet. John marked a dividing line in history, Old Testament from New Testament. Now, I know you see him in the New Testament. We're talking about him here. But pre-cross, really the cross is that dividing line, really the death, burial, resurrection is that dividing line. John belonged to that old dispensation of the law. Believers today are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, even as you and I, as believers in Christ, are still walking planet Earth today. God the Father, looking through Jesus, sees you and I already glorified, already sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what he means by that. Amazing. And so the smallest diamond is stronger than the largest flint. As William Barclay said, Jesus had come. Eternity had invaded time. Heaven had invaded earth. God had arrived in Jesus, and life could never be the same again. It's this dividing line. Verse 12 is a little bit of a strange scripture. He says, until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violence take it by force. It's one of those little bit clumsy statements where we don't know a whole lot about what's going on here. It seems that the kingdom and its workers will suffer at the hands of violent people, will try to prevent or usurp God's rule, that basically there's those as powerful a position that we might have, and yet there's going to be those that come against us all throughout this kingdom time period. And in verse 14, he says, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Let me say the spirit of Elijah and the character of Elijah, but not the person of Elijah. We still believe the person of Elijah will come back, and maybe in Revelation 11 as one of the two witnesses, but it says that he'll come back again before the end. And so with that, the spirit of Elijah, the character of Elijah, it was just like him. As we saw Elijah's ministry and we see his ministry, a lot of similarities that are there. And that's what he's saying. Let's move into the double proof, reading 16 to the end. But to what shall I liken this generation? So now he's going to address the crowd that's around him. It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we play the flute for you and you did not dance, and we mourn to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. He speaks of the unreasonableness of this generation that he's speaking of here. We also live in a very unreasonable generation. One asks, what is the biggest problem in our nation? Ignorance or apathy? Came the response, I don't know and I don't care. And so here is this searching and scathing rebuke to those that are standing around and listening to him. Christ likened their generation to these little children who wouldn't play anything. As the other kids say, let's play wedding together. I don't want to play wedding. Let's play funeral. I don't want to play funeral. That's what's happening here. Remember as kids growing up, we'd play, you know, different things. This was me and my sister. See my 4-inch cuffs on my jeans there? That would only rival Romolo. But I remember we'd play gas station, and we had our little red tractor there, and one of us would stand there with a garden hose, and they would pull up, and we'd play gas station. That's what he's talking about in using this illustration. Just this last month, I got to marry Rose Barnes and her husband Mike, and so now it's Rose Cannon. Rose had adopted little girl Mila from Uganda, and she was playing in the backyard, and her mom asked, "What are you playing?" She said, "Church." And she says, "Really? Which one's Pastor Brian?" And this is Pastor Brian on the right. I was the blue donkey. Is that awesome or what? But hey, God used a donkey in the Old Testament. He can still do it in the New. But we all have had a friend on the block that didn't seem to, they didn't want to play anything. "Hey, you want to go ride bikes?" "Nah, it takes too much energy." "Want to play Monopoly?" "Nah, it takes too long." That's the illustration. He uses that illustration basically saying, what are you looking for? Look at these two extremes that I bring in. You refused both of them there. They complained about both John's asceticism, self-denial. Did you remember John had the Nazirite vow? And so he couldn't drink alcohol, among other things. But John's asceticism, so you complain against that. Too rigid, too strict. Guy living out in the desert. But you also complain about Christ's gentleness. So John stays out in the desert as an eccentric. They believe that he probably lived with the Essenes down by the Qumran, down by the Dead Sea. And so they assumed a demon took his wits away in verse 18. Poor guy living out in the middle of nowhere. Must be demon-possessed. Jesus came living the life of men and entering their activities. He would go to weddings and different things like that and to parties and those things. And so they taunted him with loving earth's pleasures far too much. John's too rough. Look at his clothes. What a fanatic. Jesus is too smooth. I've seen him at some parties, you know. Did you hear? He hangs out with sinners. So they didn't like serious John, and they didn't like sociable Jesus. Yet despite their differences, their message was the same. Repent and believe. Both had the same message. God has made many appeals to mankind throughout history. All sorts of different patriarchs and prophets he would send. Every flavor. Kings and priests and apostles and messengers have come, and yet we're met with willful and childish discontent. Whatever God would bring them, they would wonder why it wouldn't be the exact opposite of that. And so he gives them a whole plethora of individuals and characters. The Message Bible said it this way: John came fasting and they called him crazy. I came feasting and they called me a lush, a friend of the riffraff. Opinion polls don't count for much, do they? The proof of the pudding is in the eating, the Message Bible. And so that last part of verse 19, where we'll wrap up this morning, but wisdom is justified by her children, or meaning by her works. The proof is in the pudding, as we say it today. But as Eugene Peterson was quoting in the Message Bible there, he was taking that quote that goes all the way back to the 14th century, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. The pudding that they talked about is not the little chocolate pudding you and I eat today. It actually represents sausage. It's a portion of pig intestine tied with pudding stick at both ends, stuffed with all sorts of meat, fat, grain, and spices. And you didn't know if it was good unless you ate it. You had to bite into it to be able to eat it. The proof was in the pudding, was in the eating, right? So you had to actually eat it to be able to know if it was any good. That's the point. Can't say whether it's good or not unless you partake in it. Can't really try out Christianity And so to hear somebody say that, you know, I tried that Christian thing once. I tried reading the Bible once. I tried going to church once. You can't really try out Christianity. That's why Jesus would use verbiage like this. He who eats my body and drinks my blood. And I love that because so many people freaked out and left at that time. What's he talking about? He's saying you got to be all in. You don't try this out. It's repenting of sins, believing what Jesus did on the cross, and accepting that and saying yes to that and yes to the Lord. That's when you're all in. You don't kind of slowly come up and brush against it a little bit, come check out, see what it looks like a little bit. Eat my body and drink my blood to make his point. The results vindicate the method. Do you get it? See, Christian, you and I today are the proof. We are to be God's final answer. As we share with our lives and we share with our lips. I'll end with this story. The renowned artist Gustave Doré lost his passport while traveling in Europe, came to the border crossing, explained his predicament to one of the guards, giving his name. He was hoping that that would be good enough, that they would recognize him. Guard, however, said that many people attempt to cross the border saying the same thing. Doré insisted that this man, he was the man that he claimed to be. Finally, the guard said, all right. He says, we'll give you a test. Gave him a pencil, gave him some paper. He says, see those peasants sitting right over there? Draw them. Sketched them out in just a few moments. And he says, I believe you're him. Go on through. His work confirmed his word. As we look throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels here, so did Jesus' works. They confirmed him. Tells John's disciples, go back and tell him what you heard and what you saw. His works confirmed him. I'll wrap up with this question. Do your works confirm you? You've named the name of Christ. You call yourself Christian. You call yourselves follower of Jesus. Does our lifestyle show it? Does our the folks at work, your coworkers, your neighbors, and all of that, to be able to see that? The proof is in the pudding. The proof is in how we change. The proof is in who we are and who we're becoming. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can be real and authentic Christians, that we can have real problems and think through our doubts and go back and forth with friends, wrestling through scriptures that are a little bit more difficult than others, trying to figure it all out. Lord, we thank you for giving us minds to be able to think with. We thank you for the education that we got growing up, reasoning skills. But ultimately, Lord, for placing your Holy Spirit inside of our lives, that we'd be able to know and understand what you want us to know and understand right now. And so we say, thank you. Lord, may we take each and every one of our doubts directly to you and allow you to answer the way and how you want to answer. In the meanwhile, may we trust and stand upon all that you have shown us and all of the truths, this evidence that you've revealed already. Lord, we trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together for our last song.